Good morning. So before we get started with the message, we're going to get a lot of exercise. I'd like you to stand with me. I'd like for us to pray. There are definitely some things going on, and I've caught myself recently being more of a voyeur of the news rather than a prayer over things. So we're just going to pray together for a minute. God, most of us are pretty aware of some of the things going on right now in the world. That the powder keg in the Middle East is really a mess. And it's threatening to become a much, much bigger one. There's not a lot we can hands-on do, but there are definitely some things we can do, and one of those is pray. We do ask that, Father, for all the people in the whether it's Israel or Palestine, Lebanon, even Iran, that we know there are people there that know you. Those that do, I pray that you would help them to trust you in the midst of overwhelming threat, and that they would resist the urge to just pursue nationalism and really decide to be responsible citizens of your kingdom. They're outnumbered, of course, but they can have influence. Help them to have hope and strength and courage. We do ask that there'll be people that have voices that will speak wisdom to power, and that rather than just hatred and animosity, that wisdom and discernment would ultimately win the day. There are a lot of people that are seeing what happens when human power is untethered by godly wisdom. So we do ask that you would intervene and do it in a strong way, and that the aid and all the help that's going to those that have been innocent victims, that they would get the help and the resources they need. Father, here back home, we've got people that are reeling from a hurricane and tropical storm. From Florida all the way up to North Carolina, people are utterly devastated, especially in areas where they never expected something like this to happen. We do ask that you would bring hope and encourage, that those bringing aid would be able to do it with increasing ability to get it quickly to people, and where the messes seem to be more and more, that you would bring strength. Pray for the people that know you, that they would be a voice of hope and help and encouragement in the midst of all the tragedy and loss and fear. God, you understand this broken world, and sometimes we blame you for it, which is completely inappropriate. But in the midst of a broken world, you offer your presence and your help and your strength. Help us to look for the ways we can be your hands and feet, and to not hesitate helping, in Christ's name. Amen. You can have a seat. Related to what's happening in, especially in North Carolina, Dan Murphy and Robert Anarkis are putting together a team working with Samaritan's Purse, and we'll keep you informed if you're interested. They're looking at maybe two teams going. They want to work with an organization that is boots on the ground, that can know how best. Like, there's usually a huge influx in the beginning of these things, but if you get too many people that are not coordinated, it can end up creating a lot. It can be less effective. So Dan works with Samaritan's Purse, and they're working together. So if you'd like to know, there's a card, a seat back in front of you. Let us know on that. Just say, Hurricane help, and we'll let you know when they're going to have a meeting to explain what's happening and potential dates. Or if you're on our email list, we'll be getting the word out soon. So just hang in there. And your financial support to New Hope is already helping. Part of everything we take in here goes to help some groups that are actually boots on the ground throughout the U.S. right now, providing not just food, but actually other kind of resources to come in. So we are doing something, but hopefully with the team, we'll be able to do some more too. We're doing this current message series, and I feel like there always needs to be a disclaimer whenever churches talk about anything that's got the word politics in it. Some churches, you can't even use those letters. They don't want to have anything. They're going to completely be absent from anything that deals with anything political. Others, that's all they talk about. And they're going to tell you who to vote for, how to vote, when, how often. It gets really messy. We've never supported a candidate or a party. Don't intend to. What we do want to do, though, is help people understand how to be really good citizens here. If you're from another country, be a good citizen there. If you're a follower of Jesus, though, your primary allegiance is to a different kingdom. Where the moment you become a follower of Christ, you're a citizen of God's kingdom, and that needs to be the priority for us. And so however we walk through and how we deal with these things, we want to honor God and then secondarily be the best citizen we can be wherever we live. There are important issues that need to be looked at, but be careful about just taking sound bites and hype, and especially these goofball commercials that come on. Look up the issues. The Bible has a lot to say about things like immigration, fiscal policy, all this. I mean, it's got either specifics or principles that really are important. But that's not what this series is about. What we want to do is think about how we're going to relate to others and how we're going to represent Jesus in the midst of a season that is... squirrely is the best word I've got, and that's just being really kind. It is ugly. It is... it's divisive. And some of you, you've already changed your Thanksgiving plans because you just don't want to be around those people. And those people are your family. They're close friends. They're people that you can't talk at all about any of this because it ends up being heated, angry, ugly. So in this series, we're trying to figure out how do we relate, especially to people that think differently than we do. Followers of Jesus, and I hope you'll hear me, and if this offends you, there may be other churches you can find. But followers of Jesus, we should be known less for our political views and more for our humility and our hope and our love for God and others. We should be known much less. I mean, it's fine to have political views. There's nothing wrong with that. But it always needs to be tempered by humility and hope and a love for God, and a love for our neighbor. And I'm going to tell you, especially the neighbor we don't agree with. And I'm not making this up. This is from Jesus. We're to love even our enemies. And according to all the polls I see, we've got tons of enemies. Anyone that doesn't agree with me apparently is my enemy. We need to think differently. One of the guiding passages for the series we're doing is from Micah 6:8, and it's kind of the motto for citizens of God's kingdom. It says this, he goes, "O people, the Lord has told you what is good, and this is what he requires of you." Not suggests, but requires. Do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To do what is right. Figure out what is right, what is just, what is true, what is real. And know it well. Don't just have someone else tell you. Don't just every once in a while pick a verse or something. Don't just come up with your own bandwagon. What does God say is right? And latch onto it. And then to love mercy. Some of us love receiving mercy. We don't really like offering it. This idea of knowing what is right and loving mercy, another way to look at it is hang tightly to what is true, what God says is true, and hang tightly to loving God and loving our neighbor. If I ever lose, if I don't have these two in my hands, if I just have truth, it is just like this ugly, brutal fist, and I can cause all kind of harm by just wielding the truth. if I just have love and I don't have the truth with it, it just becomes this sentimental, kind of sappy, kind of everybody's great and whatever you want to do is wonderful. It's unmoored with reality. I've got to have truth and love together. This is what we're called to. And the way we do that, and in the last part of this, is walk humbly with your God. This is what God expects of those of us that are followers. And a watching world ought to be checking, are we really doing this or not? Is this how we conduct ourselves? Is this how we carry ourselves? In this book, The After Party, we've been using, this is an excellent book, by the way. It's got so much in it that is challenging and thought-provoking. The authors describe different kinds of people. We're going to look at these, at three of them. This week, we're looking at those that are considered combatants. And it's this, they describe these people that have hope. I know things can change. I know they can. And they have hope, but it's not wrapped up with humility. And when you don't have humility, all kind of problems come. You can know the truth thoroughly, but without humility, you can cause all kind of danger. And for the longest time, humility has been looked at as one of those, oh, it's a terrible quality. If someone calls you humble, if I'm with a group of guys and one, man, you're really humble, I go, oh, I don't want to be that. That's a, you know, because we think of humble meaning you kind of a, you know, wimp or weak or a weenie. And throughout history, it was that way until Christianity. And then the word, the definition of it changed, and primarily because of Jesus. He had authority. He had all the authority as the Creator God. Yet he handled it in a way that was entirely different than anybody else would handle power. The word humility, one of the descriptions of it, it's like if you take a big racehorse or a stallion, super strong and powerful, but you put a bridle in it so you can control the strength. The idea of humility is it's power, but it's under control. It's power that is being, it's got guardrails to it. I had a friend one time that had this car with a huge motor in it. He hadn't really thought about driving it. He just knew it's got a big motor. It's going to go really fast, but he couldn't turn it. It was a horrible car, really powerful, but virtually useless. This idea of humility, it's not a matter of weakness. It's just a matter of having my power and having my capacities under God's control. And I want to read a passage. I'm going to give you two things today that are free. I don't know what churches today are giving away free parts of the message. This is not going to cost you anything extra. But it's a story Jesus told to describe this kind of attitude that God expects of those of us that follow him. And it's in the context of forgiveness. One of his disciples, Peter, was trying to get some brownie points with Jesus. And he goes, how many times should I forgive my brother? How about like seven times? And that was like, wow, Peter, you're a rock star. And Jesus said, Peter, no, not seven. 70 times seven. Peter gets out his calculator. 490 times? It wasn't the point, of course. And he said, you've got to understand this thing. It's not about keeping count of all this. I want you to have a different attitude. And so Jesus said this. He said, the kingdom of God can be compared. And he's going to tell this story. And for those of us that are followers, this is the way God wants his citizens to operate. This story illustrates it. He goes, therefore, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who decided to bring his accounts up to date with servants who had borrowed money from him. In the process, one of his debtors was brought in who owed him millions of dollars. He couldn't pay. So the master ordered that he be sold along with his wife, his children, everything he owned to pay the debt. But the man fell down before his master and begged him, please be patient with me and I'll pay it all. Then his master was filled with pity for him and he released him and forgave his debt. But when the man left the king, he went to a fellow servant who owed him a few thousand bucks, grabbed him by the throat and demanded instant payment. His fellow servant fell down before him and begged him for a little more time. Be patient with me and I'll pay it. Echoes of what this guy had just said. a little while earlier over his millions of dollars of debt. But his creditor couldn't wait, wouldn't wait. He had the man arrested and put in prison until the debt could be paid in full. When some of the other servants saw this, they were very upset. They went to the king and told him everything that had happened. Then the king called in the man he had forgiven and said this, "You evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. And here's the kicker. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?" Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid his entire debt. And I want you to listen to this last part. Jesus is finishing up this story. And he says this, "That's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart." He takes this forgiveness thing seriously, but the point is, it comes from a heart of humility. When you've received mercy, you now understand it and you now have something to offer. This story explains how you and I, if we are followers of Jesus, citizens of his kingdom, this is how we are to relate to others. We're to imitate him. Those of us that were at the men's retreat yesterday, Mark Briley did a phenomenal job in the teaching sessions. And one of the things he said is, he goes, we need to look around at people that are doing it right and then cut and paste. We need to imitate them doing it right so that we can begin to do it. And if we follow Jesus, that's what we do. We follow his example. What did Jesus do when he was on the cross, right before he died? He didn't call down a legion of angels to vaporize Rome. He said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." What they were doing is wrong, yes. But they were blind to what was really happening. They would be accountable, yes. But he was hoping at some point, knowing that he was going to be resurrected, that there would be repentance and that they would come and ask for forgiveness. The only way someone becomes a follower of Jesus is by recognizing God has what I absolutely need. He's the only one that can pay the debt of my sin. It's easy to look at everybody else and point out their faults. But I need to deal me and Jesus. And when I do, when I'm really honest about it, I realize I'm utterly lost on my own. My sin has separated me from God, and I need what only he can give me. And when he gives me freedom, when he gives me forgiveness, and when he allows me to become one of his sons and daughters, I've been given this brand new life out of his mercy, and now he wants me to show that mercy to others. Followers of Jesus should understand this, and we should be showing this kind of mercy, this kind of humility all around us, but it's not happening that well. One of my patterns is 6 days a week, I read the Washington Post and the Wall Street Journal. And I know you're thinking, well, that explains a lot. I read it. They're very different. They take different takes on certain things. I don't think either one of them has a corner on the absolute perfect way to see the world. But I do learn a lot from them. And this idea of humility. So yesterday's papers, two articles related to humility. One of them was from a professor at UNC. Most of you have been reading, you hear about the unrest on our college campuses and the division and all this. And this guy, Jed Atkins, he said that the political landscape right now is just, you couldn't read all the articles that are being written about what's going on. And he said if you digest a lot of it, the premise is that it's a left-right problem. It's all the left's fault, all the right's fault. They're both blaming each other, and that's what it is. It's, if we can just get the politics stuff right and the social, it'd be right. And he goes, but what if it's not a left-right problem at all? What if it's something else? He said, in all my research, and I'm looking, he said, the conclusion that I'm coming to that seems unavoidable is that higher education is failing in its duties to convey to students a sense of the complexity of the world and where people are, and the necessity in humility to understand it. There's no one's curious about where someone else is. They're just, you've got to believe like I do. And there's humility is completely lacking. He mentions that one of the things that may be part of this is that the church has less and less influence in our culture. And these campuses that are supposed to be places, it used to be when you talked about liberal education, it meant wide-ranging. It didn't mean liberal or conservative. It's changed. And he closes the article and he said, there's a humility that comes with recognizing how complicated the world can be and learning to ask questions. He goes, the virtue of humility is what's missing. What are we going to do? And I go from that to Carolyn Hacks. Carolyn Hacks trying to help people with relationships, and apparently there's a lot of relationships that are messed up, and she gets all kinds of them. This particular one, I won't even get into the issue of it, but this gal's dating a guy that she would be better living in another, maybe planet from him, but then that's a separate issue, and that's not actually what Carolyn said. But in this, she does say this as she's answering this person. She goes, in general, be wary of people who can't humble themselves enough to rethink, admit fault, and adapt. Defensiveness is where many miseries start. Humility. When humility is lacking, the strength of what the authors will call the combatant or someone that's really strong in their position, when humility is lacking, the strength of the combatant turns harmful. That we need people that are strong in their convictions. We need people that understand what's going on and are willing to take a stand and stand up for what's right and true. But when they don't have humility, when all they're doing is just trying to prove to you you're wrong and they're right, it does a lot more harm than good. Combatants have great strength and courage, but without humility, it is dangerous. Some of you know exactly what that's like. You've seen it happen. I'll give you a simple example. We're not that far out of COVID. It was ugly being around pro-vaccine people and anti-vaccine people because they were both convinced, the ones that were the combatants, the ones that were really strong, they were convinced that the other side are nothing but idiots and lemmings. And I'm 70 years old. I have never seen two people screaming at each other from different points of view, and one of them saying, whoa, you're right. Thank you for sharing. If you've seen that, I wish you would let me know. But when we get defensive, we're just going to defend our point. We may be right and wrong at the same time. You can be right and do all kind of wrong. You can be on the right side of an issue, but never convince anyone because of your attitude. Combatants without humility, without a bridle over their strength, cause all kind of problems along the way. But combatants can become courageous advocates for what matters when they grab hold. A real stronghold to humility and begin to embrace that and let that be part of their life. I want to read a passage from one of the New Testament letters, and this will not be published in the Washington Post, probably not the Wall Street Journal either. Can you imagine if someone took out an ad with this in it? Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Well, what do we do then? If I can't try to impress, what's my purpose in life? I want to be an influencer. And that means I'm influencing you to buy whatever I'm selling. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble. Thinking of others is better than yourselves. That sounds so anti-American, doesn't it? I'm somebody. I'm important. I'm valuable. It doesn't say that you're not. It just says that humility means that I'm going to treat you, I'm going to deliberately choose to treat you as if you are more important than me. Does that mean I'm not going to tell the truth? Doesn't mean that at all. But it means I'm going to say it in a way that's respectful. Humility bridles my passion so that I still latch on, I hold on to the truth. But I'm not going to use it as a club. Don't look out only for your own interest, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. This is back to that cut and paste. How did Jesus handle things? How did he handle his detractors? How did he handle it when he was getting all kind of fame? I need to take Jesus' humble attitude, cut and paste, and figure out how am I going to apply that in my life? Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. Can you imagine what it would be like to be the king and creator of all creation and then become like one of us? Some of you have done international travel and you've been to some places. In your mind, you're thinking, how do people live like this? And you're just there for a few days. Jesus came and became one of us because he knew what we desperately needed. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross because he had a mission to accomplish. He always told the truth, but he always told the truth in love. Tons of examples of this. I'm going to give one that many of us can recognize. If we haven't studied it recently, at least we're aware of it. Now, it was back in the 60s during the height of the civil rights movement. There was violence on every side. Ugly violence. Mean-spirited. And there were those that had been oppressed for a long time, and they decided the only way we're going to get anyone's attention is that we can burn the place down. And then along comes people, including Dr. Martin Luther King. He was a strong and courageous advocate for everyone to be treated justly and respectfully. He was also an advocate of nonviolence. He got beat up over and over again by his own people because they said, you're a wimp, you're a weenie, you're naive. Violence is the only way to accomplish it. And he said, no. Read about his life. Was he a perfect man? No. But did he take a stand where he held on to truth and love at the same time? Did he find out what was right and also love mercy? Yes, he did. He spent time in jails. He was beaten. He went through all of it in a way that he felt like was honoring his primary citizenship. And that was to King Jesus. Cut and paste. Let me tell you a little background. I read this passage from Philippians. And I want to read to you, I'll just actually tell it to you. It's not on the screen. This is the second thing I'm giving to you that's free today. What a great church. Free stuff just being handed out constantly. So that letter was to a church in Philippi, which was a key city in Macedonia. Before that church started, Paul and Silas, they were two key leaders in the early church. They were moving through that way. They showed up in Philippi. They met a few people that were followers of Jesus. They helped others become followers, and they started a church. And this was their mission. They would go start churches, and then they would leave and leave it in other people's hands. Well, things were going really well. And then one day there was this young lady that saw Paul and Silas, and she started just screaming things out like, "You guys follow God." I mean, just all kind of God stuff, and it was attracting unhealthy attention. And finally, Paul realized what was going on. He knew that she was demonically possessed. Some of you think, "Well, that's stupid." Trust me, I have no problem, and I hope you don't, that there are demonic spirits that can, if we open ourselves up to it, we can be harassed and anyway, that's another separate story. Anyway, that's what was happening with her. And Paul looked at her, not yelling at her, but spoke to the demon and said, "Shut up." And immediately, it was gone. That sounds like it would be a great story, except the people that employed her now lost their cash cow. She was fortune-telling. She was doing all kinds. She was like California psychics before they even existed. And now these guys lost their income, and they are furious. I can't believe Paul's done it. They've come, decimated. And so they start spreading rumors about Paul and Silas. They're trying to do some kind of insurrection. They're against Rome, all this kind of stuff. They get everybody worked up. It's strictly because these guys lost their money, and they were taking advantage of this young lady for it anyway. Well, they had enough wherewithal. They got enough people riled up. They started a riot. And the city leaders said, "We got to stop this." And I'm sure they were threatened behind the scenes. So what they did is, to stop it, they arrested Paul and Silas, beat them mercilessly, and threw them in prison. That's it. Except that wasn't it. Paul and Silas are in this jail, been beaten, they're now chained, and it says that late at night, Paul and Silas started praying and worshiping God. How do you do that when you've been horribly and unjustly treated? They could have had their one phone call and called Science and Kirk and had an attorney like that. But instead, Paul and Silas, they knew who they trusted. And they began worshiping God. That's all they knew to do. The timing of it is remarkable, but there was an earthquake that came. It loosened. You can imagine what an earthquake would do in that kind of construction. The doors open. Their chains released from the walls. Paul and Silas could have easily said, "Praise God. He's releasing us from jail." And they could have left. But that wasn't their number one perspective. One thing they knew was the jailer that was in charge of them, if these guys escaped, the jailer would be killed. In fact, the jailer knew it and was about to commit suicide because he'd rather die at his own hand than them torturing. Paul and Silas stayed. In fact, all the other prisoners who had been listening to what Paul and Silas had been saying and singing and all, they stayed too. And as a result of Paul and Silas having this commitment beyond their own safety, beyond their own interest, this jailer and all of his family accepted Jesus that night. I don't know where they did it, but they were baptized too. The next morning, everyone knows the earthquake had happened. They come and the jailer's there, Paul and Silas are there, all the prisoners are there. And it has scared the magistrates. They're even more scared when they find out Paul and Silas are Roman citizens. They have been denied, they had totally been denied due process. They could now call Science and Kirk and really rake it in. Instead, the magistrates, Paul, we're sorry, would you guys just leave? And what Paul and Silas did, they said, "No, we're not going to just leave. You will publicly apologize to us, and then we'll leave." They had a reason for doing that, too. It wasn't so they could prove that they were right, the others were wrong. I think if you look at it, Paul and Silas did that because they knew there are a lot of people that were treated unjustly. A lot of people that had their rights completely abused because there's some people with power and money that could take advantage of them. And they wanted to do something as an example. It was a risk, but they felt like it was worth it. The take-home sheet, I've got some ways for you to go through this, but it's a picture of the healthy part of being a combatant, standing for what is true and right, but doing with a heart of humility. It's a rare thing, and we don't see it much. But when we do, it really stands out. I'm concerned about our college campuses. I'm concerned about our homes. I'm concerned about our neighborhoods and our schools and our work. You and I, if we can latch on to this, I'm going to cling to the truth. I'm going to find out what is true. But I'm going to do it in a way that's humble and serving others and curious and trying to find out where others are. I'm not going to burn relationships. I'm going to try to my best to build them. You know, you can be a friend with someone you utterly disagree with. You know, you can show respect to someone you don't like. It doesn't happen naturally. But that's something God can build in us if we allow Him to. We're not compromising what's true, but we're not compromising on loving our neighbor either. This is what we get to do. Let's pray together. God, I don't know what it's like for you to look down on us and look down on, especially among those of us that call you our Father and our King and our Lord. There's so many times when we've adopted the same mindset of those around us. We've been infected by hatred and anger, distrust. And for some of us, we just find every venue we can to lash out. Rather than modeling the one we're called to imitate. God, help us to see the opportunities in front of us, to learn and to understand what is true, and to communicate it in a loving, honorable way. I pray that you would speak to us and help us to know how to respond so that at the end of the day, you'll be pleased. And this bigger story beyond any election, whatever year it is, this bigger story of helping people find you and know who you are would be the priority in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. When you leave today, if you're on campus, we have these take-home sheets, and I hope you'll take some time to walk through it. If you're watching us online, you can download the take-home sheet. Next week, we're not going to be looking at combatants. We're going to be looking at people, because a combatant has a lot of hope but no humility. We're going to be looking at people that have a lot of hope, or have a lot of humility but no hope. They're the exhausted and defeated, and they're just kind of, it's over. Stay tuned.